The first reading today is taken from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 28. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, well, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
The second reading today is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 9, starting at verse 14. When they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. "What are you arguing with them about?" he asked. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "Oh, unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," said Jesus, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, Why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, This kind can come out only by prayer. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were, because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, thank you both for reading. Do keep your Bibles open in that passage from Mark, which is the passage we're going to be looking at. And it's very striking that that passage ended with the disciples being taught by Jesus, verse 32, but they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. So what a prompt to pray before we look at God's word together now. Let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace, and that when we come to you with our requests, you hear them. And we pray now that you would help us to understand your word. Help us as we look at it now. Lord, may your spirit be at work in each of our hearts, teaching us, showing us what we need to hear and what we need to say. For your name's sake, amen. Well, this week I came across some very bizarre units of measurement. The first one was this. I wonder whether anyone's come across this. It's called the beard second. And it's the distance the average beard hair grows in 1 second. Now, quite why you would want to measure that as a unit or what use it is to the human race, I have no idea. But there it is. The second was the Scoville scale. You might have heard of this. This is the measure of spiciness or heat of chilies. Again, I can see how that could come in handy, unlike the first thing. But imagine for a moment a unit of measurement which measured people's faith. Imagine that there was a little device which measured those units of faith, a faithometer. And imagine being plugged into a faithometer to measure your faith in Jesus. Now, what would the gauge show? At the heart of being a Christian is having faith in Jesus. Faith isn't believing something which isn't true. Faith isn't believing something for which there's no evidence. Faith is trusting in and depending on God for what only he can do. How many units of faith would the faithometer, if you were plugged into it, how many units of faith would it show that you have? Well, I'm sure that many of us would love it if this imaginary faithometer showed the maximum number of units. But I think we all know it wouldn't. In fact, I think that for many of us, we know that the dial would creep up a tiny bit, like a battery gauge measuring a battery which has only a little bit of charge left in it. In truth, our faithometers would probably show a large amount of faithlessness. And today's passage speaks to anyone here today who knows that my imaginary faithometer would measure your faith at somewhere between zero to well short of maximum. You see, Jesus knows what we're like, and he meets us right where we are. We'll see that so powerfully in this passage. And he shows us in this passage, the passage we had read from Mark's gospel, that he has power to do for us what we are powerless to do for ourselves. Jesus has power to deal with evil and death. And he encourages us to trust in him. But not only that, he shows us that we can trust him even with our unbelief, even with our lack of trust. So let's start with our first heading, which is trust Jesus, who alone has power over evil and death. See, last week we saw how Jesus and three disciples went up a mountain. The three disciples were given a glimpse of Jesus' glory. They saw Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and God spoke to them. And it was a terrifying but a glorious experience. I imagine that's where we get our expression, a mountaintop experience, from. But as Jesus, Peter, James, and John came down the mountain, they came into the messy and fallen world, which is recognizably the world in which you and I live. The first thing they encounter is an argument between a crowd and the scribes. And Jesus asks what they're arguing about. And a poor father explains how he wanted to bring his son to Jesus because he was possessed by a spirit that had stopped him speaking. And in verse 18, he describes how the spirit would seize his son, throw him to the ground, cause him to foam at the mouth, gnash his teeth and become rigid. I mean, the description is awful, isn't it? It was a truly awful situation. Now, it's worth pausing to say just a few things about demons before going on. Some of us struggle with the idea that demons exist, but the Bible says that there is an unseen spiritual world which includes evil spirits. Demons are part of the fallen spiritual world, and they serve the devil. So to disbelieve their existence is to get doubt God's word. But while some fall into the error of not believing that demons exist, others develop an excessive and an unhealthy interest in demons. We mustn't assume that there is a demonic explanation for everything. See, Jesus didn't identify identify demons as the cause of every illness, and neither should we. Far from it. It's also important to be clear that if we are trusting in Jesus, then the Holy Spirit dwells within us and we cannot be possessed by a demon. That's an important truth that is important to be clear on. But let's return to our passage. This poor boy's plight is awful. We see more of what it involves when, as we read in verse 20, the Spirit sees Jesus and it throws the boy into a convulsion. He falls to the ground. He rolls around, foaming at the mouth. And when Jesus asks how long he's been like this, the father says that he's been like it since childhood. In verse 22, he says that the spirit had often thrown him into fire or water in order to kill him. What we see described here is evil. It's the devil at work. The spirit wants to destroy that boy's life. He wants him dead. That's the devil's agenda. He is evil, his purpose is destruction, and he wants to bring about death. And as our passage goes on, we see the powerlessness of ordinary people, ordinary human beings, to overcome evil. The boy's father couldn't do anything about his son's condition. My grandfather was a corporate lawyer, and on one occasion he flew out to New York on nothing less than Concorde to complete a takeover of a US company. And I think he regarded it as the pinnacle of his career. But when he arrived back home and came through the front door, he was confronted by my sister, his tiny granddaughter, who was crying and unwell. And he later described being brought back down to earth with a thump as he was completely unable to do anything for his small helpless granddaughter. And the same was the case with this poor, powerless father. He'd obviously heard something about Jesus and had hoped that if he brought his son to him, well, that Jesus might be able to help. But when he couldn't find Jesus, he asked Jesus' disciples to drive out the spirit. And verse 18 tells us that the disciples couldn't do it. In fact, the word that Mark uses here literally says they didn't have the power or the strength. You see, neither the father, the disciples, the crowd, or the scribes could do anything for this poor boy and his father. They were powerless to do anything about the evil which was destroying him. And the father must have known that it was only a matter of time before the evil spirit would take his boy's life. All it would take was a moment of the father's inattention and a well or a lake or a fire. And the boy would have been thrown into one of them and would have lost his life. And there was nothing that anyone present could do about it, except that is Jesus. He is the only one who could deal with the evil spirit. And look at how he does it. The father asks in verse 22, the father asks, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Another translation says, if you could do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And in verse 24, he expresses his faltering faith in Jesus. And in verse 25, we read that Jesus addresses the spirit, commands it to come out, and never to enter him again. And this dramatic scene ensues. The spirit shrieks, convulses the boy, and violently comes and convulses the boy violently, and then comes out. And the Bible emphasizes here that the boy was left looking like a corpse, and people thought that he was dead. But Jesus takes the boy by the hand, and he lifts him. Now, the Bible translation we use here says that the boy stood up, but the word the Bible uses is actually the same word that Jesus uses to describe himself rising from the dead. And the point is that only Jesus has the power to defeat evil and death and to raise this boy back to life. So how many, having looked at this account of Jesus casting the spirit out of this boy, how many units of faith is your faithometer measuring now? When we look at the awfulness of the fallen world, it can lead us to question our faith, and the dial on the faithometer drops. And some people in that father's shoes would have looked at their son and would have struggled in their faith. And no doubt there were people among the crowd who looked at the awfulness of the evil spirit and what it did to the man's son, and they too would have struggled in their faith. And the same questions arise in our time, don't they? As evil can look like it's prevailing, and as we see terrible suffering and death around us, we are powerless. In our dark moments, we begin to doubt that God is able to do anything about it. And yet, when we read this account of Jesus healing this boy, the faithometer, well, I keep coming back to it, don't I? The faithometer dial should rise. Jesus was able to do what no one else could do. He defeated the evil spirit and he brought life out of death. You remember the father's request in verse 22. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus not only shows that he has the power to defeat evil and death, but he shows that he is compassionate and he is willing to help. As you see the truth of that from God's word, does it strengthen your faith? Does it give you hope? But it doesn't stop there, because in Mark's gospel, this whole account in which there is such emphasis on the raising of this boy to life is sandwiched between two accounts of Jesus speaking about his own death and resurrection. You remember, may remember this slide of the sandwich from an earlier sermon. And Mark uses this sandwich structure when he wants to emphasize a connection between two things. And so just before this scene in verses 9 and 12, Jesus refers to the fact that he will suffer and be rejected and that he would rise from the dead. And then after he's raised the boy, in verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples again that he will be killed and will rise. And the word he uses for resurrection in verses 9 and 31 is the same word that he uses in verse 27 to describe the raising of this boy to life. And Jesus wants us to draw a connection between his death and resurrection and his casting out of the evil spirit from this boy and raising him to life. You see, he wants us to know not just that he will die and rise again, but why. He wants us to know that through his death and resurrection, he will defeat evil and death, just as he has done with this boy, and just as he can and will do for us, we're trusting in him. He wants us to know that only he can do it. And as we read this account, he wants our faithometer to rise. He wants us to see that he is the only one who has power to deal with evil and death, something all of us face and which we're powerless to deal with ourselves. And as Jesus makes this connection between his death and resurrection and his power to raise from death to life, he answers a question which was raised in chapter 8, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago. You see, there he said at verse 35, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it." And in our passage, Jesus shows us that only he has power to save our lives. And so the conclusion he wants us to draw is that it is worth losing our lives for him. It is worth trusting in him and living out our trust in him in everything we do, because only he can save us from evil and death. Well, that brings me to my second heading, which is trust Jesus, even with your unbelief. Now, after Jesus has cast out the evil spirit from the boy, he and his disciples go off somewhere, and they are there in private, and the disciples ask Jesus why he couldn't cast out the evil spirit. And Jesus answers in verse 29, sorry, this kind can only come out by prayer. Now, when we read this, it almost sounds as though he's saying that there are different sorts of evil spirits, and that the disciples either wrongly identified the spirit or they didn't use the right technique. You could be forgiven for thinking that on first reading. But on a more careful reading of the passage, I think it's clear that the problem isn't that they failed to identify the type of evil spirit or that they've used the wrong technique. The problem is much more fundamental. The key to the disciples' problem lies in verses 18 and 19. You see, when the Father explains to Jesus that the disciples couldn't drive out the evil spirit, Jesus' response is to say, "O unbelieving generation." If we hitched up the disciples to my imaginary faithometer, the dial wasn't registering at all. Verse 19 tells us that the disciples were part of an unbelieving or a faithless generation. And the obvious conclusion from verse 29 is that when this poor father brought his son to them, they didn't pray. They didn't pray to Jesus, to God. And there is a connection between our faith and our prayerfulness. Very old books often have very long and amusing titles. I don't know whether you've ever looked at old books or pamphlets. They have titles which you have to wrap a wet towel around your head to read through them themselves. They contain the entire thesis. The great reformer John Calvin went in for long titles, and he gave a chapter in one of his books the following heading. He said, "Prayer, which is the chief exercise of faith and by which we daily receive God's benefits." Now, it isn't a nice, neat title that we're used to seeing in our books, but my goodness, does it contain some meat. Prayer, which is the chief exercise of faith and by which we daily receive God's benefits. Calvin understood what we see in the Bible, that prayer is the chief exercise of faith. And Jesus is clear that his disciples were part of a faithless generation, and that when that poor father brought his demon-possessed son to them, well, the disciples didn't pray. Oh, brothers and sisters, how often is it the case with us? And I include myself in that. How often do we struggle with a problem in life and battle away to solve it ourselves? And when we're close to despair, we suddenly realize that we haven't even thought of prayer. Prayer is so often for us a last resort, an afterthought, or it's entirely forgotten. Prayer should be the first thing we turn to and not the last thing we think of. And yet the disciples are slow to learn, aren't they? After Jesus has cast the demon out of the boy, Jesus taught the disciples about his death and resurrection. And then verse 32, which I read right at the beginning before we started, explains their response. Verse 32, "But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it." When confronted with an evil spirit destroying a boy's life, they didn't pray. When they didn't understand why Jesus had to die and what he meant when he told them that he would rise again after 3 days, they didn't pray. They didn't ask him. Many of us will have things that we don't understand about the Christian faith. Do you see that Jesus invites us to ask him, to bring them to him in prayer? Maybe you're here today and you don't consider yourself a Christian and you're looking in on it and you want to know more. Can I encourage you to pray? Ask God. If you are real, please reveal yourself to me. Ask God, or we can be more specific. God, I believe you are there, but I don't understand why Jesus had to die for me. Or God, I struggle with the idea that I'm a sinner in need of a saviour. Please help me to understand. Do you see how this passage encourages and invites us to lift those things to God in prayer? Maybe you're here today and you're a Christian, but there are issues which are bothering you and you've been struggling with for a long time or perhaps a short time. Lift them to God in prayer. God always answers our prayers, although it's important to say that he doesn't always answer in ways that we imagine, or that we expect. But if we don't ask, then we'll be left like the disciples, who at this point were both fruitless and fearful. They were fruitless because they hadn't prayed about the boy and had been unable to do anything, and they were fearful because they were afraid to ask Jesus about their lack of understanding. And the great contrast of the disciples in this passage is the father of the boy possessed by an evil spirit. He probably comes to Jesus out of desperation with no other options. But he prays two prayers. Look at the first one in verse 22. It's so easy to miss it, isn't it? Because it reads like a conversation, but it is a request to Jesus. It's a request to God the Son. And it doesn't assume much. He simply says, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, I imagine most of us would think that's probably not a great way to pray. I don't know whether you can do anything, but if you can, please do. We expect a prayer to be prayed with great confidence, perhaps expressing some great theological truth using right, I'm putting inverted commas, words. And yet that father's first prayer is tentative and it's faltering. If you can do anything. Perhaps our faithometer would register the smallest unit of faith possible at this stage. There is something there. And Jesus responds in verse 23 by saying, everything is possible for him who believes. Now, Jesus is not saying, I'll give you whatever you want, but that through him, everything is possible. And at that point, the father prays his second prayer. Maybe this is a verse for us to learn if we haven't already learned it. The Father's second prayer is, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. The faithometer is registering units of faith, but the dial is still showing a lot of unbelief as is acknowledged in his prayer. But isn't that so encouraging and reassuring to us? This passage is here to encourage us to come to Jesus with the tiny amount of faith we do possess and with all the unbelief that we struggle with, and to trust him to help us in our unbelief. And the point is not that we need to muster up enough faith in Jesus so that he becomes under some obligation to respond. That's not the way it works. Faith itself is a gift of God. We are dependent on God for our faith. Now, the key to faith is not the faith itself, but it is the object of our faith. It is Jesus Christ. The key to our faith is recognizing that what we are helpless to do, Jesus can do. And we need to receive what he offers us with faith. And the passage shows us that Jesus will respond with compassion to our faltering step, and he will help us. Well, only a few verses back in chapter 8, Peter, you remember Peter identifying Jesus as God's anointed king. And then Jesus said words which could leave us feeling overwhelmed. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. If you find the challenge of those words overwhelming, be encouraged by today's passage. By casting out the evil spirit and raising the boy to new life, Jesus has shown us that only he has the power to deal with evil and death. Only he has the power to save us. And in the way he responds to the boy's father's faltering faith, he encourages us to come to him with our tiny faith, to come to him in prayer about our faithlessness and lack of understanding, and to see that the only way we will live our lives for him is by recognizing that we are utterly dependent on him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are filled with wonder at your grace. We are utterly dependent on you, and we thank you that we can come to you with even a tiny amount of faith, utterly helpless, filled with unbelief. We can come to you with those things, and you hear our prayers and you answer them. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see day by day that you are the only one who can save us from evil and death. You are the only one who can ultimately raise us up to new life. Help us to trust you, and help us to lift our unbelief to you day by, and the lack of understanding to you day by day, we pray. Amen.